Good evening, everyone. Let's start tonight with number 20. If you'll stand, turn to number 20. We will do the odd verses, verses 1, 3, and 5, and then we'll take some requests. So think about what you'd like to sing. But we'll start tonight with number 20, verses 1, 3, and 5. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Oh, enter then His gates with praise. Approach with joy His courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless His name always. For it is seemly so to do. To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom heaven and earth adore, from earth and from the angel host, be praise and glory be seated. And if you have a song, just call out the number. We'll sing it.
Eighty-nine.
All right. Why don't we do the marked verses 1, 2, and 4 of 89.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia.
number 224. Because you came to evening church, you will get something that the people in morning church will never get, which is a little bit of hymn trivia. At the bottom of the page, where it says Zuverschicht, which I will attempt to pronounce as Zuversicht, does anyone know what that means? The word at the—it's on every hymn has one of those down at the bottom. In general, do you know what it means? Someone knows. Yes. Timing. It's part of it. The timing. The timing are the numbers. That's the number of syllables in each one, so you know how many notes you have to write. Like the 7-8-7-8-7-7. And right above it is the tune. So that's the title of the melody that they put with the words. Okay, anyone have a guess on what Zuversicht means in English? It's German. Close, yeah. It's the last word of all of these verses that they translate hope and trust. So Jesus is my hope and trust. It's Jesus is my Zuversicht. Okay, but here's what you really won't get in the morning. The direct translation is confidence, not hope and trust. So, because it has the same number of syllables, it fits right in there. The problem is confidence doesn't rhyme with anything in English, so they changed it to hope and trust. But I like confidence as a word. Jesus says, my confidence. I think it fits, except that it doesn't rhyme. So what we're going to try, this will, for you rhyming people, this will throw you way off. We're going to try to sing it through, but instead of Jesus is my hope and trust at the end, we're going to sing Jesus is my confidence. And just try it once, because it's Sunday night, and, you know, why not? So let's stand. We'll sing all five verses, Jesus is my confidence.
Lives and so shall I, that my sting is gone forever. He for me hath deigned to die, lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust, Jesus is my my heart and ways ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust, Jesus is my confidence. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever.
Thank you very much. You may be seated.
Thank you very much, Chris. That was, wow. Got your money's worth right there on that, didn't you? I love that hymn. What a great hymn. Now you know the rest of the story, right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus, who is our confidence, who is our hope and trust, however you translate it. He is all of that, and we thank you for him. Thank you that in the midst of all our trials, we can cling to him, we can lean on him, we can depend upon him, we can trust him. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We have a friend in Jesus. All our griefs, pains to bear. So thank you that we can sing of him tonight and be reminded of all that he is to us. And thank you for the work that you've done for us in him and through him. The reminder of that even this morning around the Lord's table. So it's been a good day, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the time to focus today in James chapter 1, and just to be reminded of your work through even the trials that we encounter. Pray you would guide our thoughts tonight as we continue that vein of thought and pursue even further a different angle on that. Teach us, Lord. Minister to your people as you always do through your word. Thank you for the presence and power of your Spirit to do that and to make this time profitable for each one here. We'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, we began the day with James 1. I want to conclude the day there as well. So open your Bible with me, if you would, back to that passage, James chapter 1. There's an interesting thing that happens here that I think we need to understand. A very interesting thing that can cause unnecessary confusion, maybe even frustration, if we don't understand properly what's going on here in this passage. And that's the relationship between trials and temptations. James 1, verses 2 through 12. The subject matter, clearly, as we looked at this morning, is trials that test our faith, trials that produce endurance, ultimately that lead to mature character, perfection, completion, being lacking nothing. And verse 12 concludes, blessed is the man who perseveres under such trials. Well, then very strangely and very abruptly, the subject matter changes in verse 13 to temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And we might ask, what happened? What did we miss? How did we go from trials to temptations? And what is the connection? What is the flow of thought here that leads James in this direction? What makes it most interesting, something you don't notice in English unless you have the King James Version, and maybe the New King James too, I didn't look, but it's the same word. Perasmos. It can be translated either as trial or as temptation. And really the context determines which is in view. And the modern translations have, I think, made the appropriate distinction, because in verses 2 through 12, James is clearly talking about trials. And beginning in verse 13, the thought seems to shift a little bit, a different direction, more to the emphasis of temptation. It's the same word. And so in the context like that, you might think the logical thing to do is keep translating it the same way all the way through. But I think the translators get it right in accurately conveying the the slight nuance, the change of meaning that's taking place here and how James is using the term in both contexts. It highlights an important relationship that I think we all need to understand. What is the relationship between trials and temptations? Or when does a trial become a temptation? When is something a trial that God is using to test our faith and ultimately strengthen our faith and strengthen our character, deepen our Christian character? And when is something a temptation that Satan is using to hinder or weaken, or if he could destroy our faith? Well, in one sense, I think the difference obviously is the source. But in another sense, the difference is how we respond to what's going on. And I think that's something that we need to think a little bit about. All trials are potential temptations, depending on how we respond to them. Trials come from God to test us, to strengthen us. But when a trial seems overwhelming and unbearable, sometimes we begin to wince under it. We begin to complain to God, or maybe even question his goodness toward us. And it's at that point that the trial becomes a temptation. Will we trust God and continue to endure this, or will we not? Will we blame God and give in to the temptation? I think that's what James is anticipating here. As trials progress and our faith is tested and our perseverance maybe is stretched to the breaking point, our tendency is to grow weary, right? To grow weary of well-doing, to grow weary of persevering. We get tired of this. We want it to end. We want it to be over. And we know that God is sovereign. We know he's in charge. He's in control of all of this. And so we maybe begin to blame him. God, this is too much. This is too hard. This is more than I can bear. You're doing this to me. You know I can't handle this. You've set me up for failure. And the trial that was designed to test my faith turns into a temptation to sin. All sin is unbelief, right? All that is not of faith is sin. So the instant I stop trusting God and his, you know, word and his promises and his purposes and stop believing and clinging to all of that, I start to move down the path to sin. I've given up enduring the trial, and I've given in to the temptation to doubt God, deny God, disbelieve God, whatever. So in other words, a way to think of it is this: temptation is often nothing more than Satan's escape hatch to avoid enduring the trial. The temptation is the way out. Am I going to endure this, or am I going to say, forget it, and bail? And I think temptation many times comes in the form of, here's an easier way out of this. That can be illustrated, can it not, in the temptations of Christ? Look at Matthew chapter 4, and I think you see this really illustrated for us. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. You ever noticed that before? Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Is that a strange statement? All of that in one verse? He was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, right? Sort that all out in your view of God and sovereignty and all those things. But that gives you the picture of what's going on here. This is a time for Jesus to be tested. and at the same time to be tempted. Okay? And notice what happens after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, that's a trial, isn't it? That's enduring an extended period of testing. He became hungry. And so what happened? The tempter, who's Satan, not God, came to him and said, you know, I mean, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread, right? I mean, if you are, you know, if you're the Son of God and you have infinite power, you have the same power God has, why don't you just eat already? What are you waiting for? Why are you denying yourself the basic provision, you know? Make bread out of these stones. That was Satan's option. That was the escape hatch. Why continue to endure this trial, this hardship, when you don't have to? And, of course, he answered, a man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, then the devil took him on to into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In other words, you know, the whole point of your incarnation is to manifest who you are, right? To reveal yourself to the people as the Son of God. There's a simple way to do that. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to endure any of that humiliation, pain, suffering, rejection. Just do a miracle. Throw yourself down. Let the people see you falling and hit the ground uninjured, because angels will certainly bear you up and keep you from getting hurt. That was a way out. Don't endure this. Go this way. And so Jesus said, no, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So then he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. See, all of those were, let's take a shorter route. Let's take an easier route. We get to the same thing, but an easier way. Jesus said, be gone, Satan. You shall not worship, or you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and angels came to minister to him. In Luke's account, it's the wording is interesting as well. Luke 4, 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So put that in your, you know, registry. Just because you're going through severe temptation doesn't mean you aren't walking with the Lord, right? It could mean exactly that you are. But just the relationship there of those two things going on simultaneously. This was a test. He's being led by the Spirit, and now he's going through this 40-day period of testing to prove, right, his integrity. And that becomes a time of temptation. I think that's helpful for us to see that connection, that the two things are related. And maybe they're two sides of the same coin, right? From one perspective, it's a trial. From another perspective, it's a temptation. And so when we're tempted, maybe to keep that in mind, that, you know, this is a test. I need to persevere here. Or when we're tried, when we're under enduring various trials, to keep in mind the tendency for us to look for a way out that's a way of escaping the hardship rather than persevering and continuing to trust God and wait on His provision and His deliverance. But just that thought that all temptations in the case of Christ were a shortcut, were a way out of enduring the harder path of God's will and God's plan. Why do it the hard way? There's an easier way. That's Satan's lie. That's what temptation always seems to be. So in the midst of this, the trial, then, that's the temptation that's going to come. Am I going to persevere or not? Am I going to hang on or am I going to give in and bail out? Am I going to keep trusting God and depending on Him and obeying Him? Or no, I'm done with this, you know. So it comes down to how we respond. A young man was hired by a prestigious company, great new job, great salary, and early on, one evening, he walked into his office. Everybody else had left the building, and he walks in, and on his desk, there's an envelope, and he opens it, and it's full of money, thousands of dollars. Is this a trial or a temptation? Yes, right? Well, he immediately wrapped it up, took it home. The next morning, brought it to the boss's office, put it down on his desk, and said, "This was in my office by mistake. Somebody must have left it there. Somebody surely will be missing it. I wanted to make sure it gets back into the right hands." And the boss said, "I put it there. It was a test. Congratulations, you passed." And I think if we just sort of had that perspective on both the trials and the temptations that came our way, it would help, right? It would cause us to stop and think and consider what is really going on here and how do I want to respond to this. Another illustration is Job. And we understand the story of Job and how he endured severe trial. That was a huge test of his faith, obviously. Physical torment of all of that, and then just agonizing mentally with his friends over why all this had happened. A huge test of Job's faith, and Scripture holds him up as an example of patience, of endurance, perseverance. But remember what his wife said to him? Curse God and what? And die, right? And what she was really saying is, enough of this. Enough of this. This is too much. This is too much to bear. Curse God already, even if it means dying. Better to die than live on like this. God's to blame, so just turn your back on Him. Deny Him. Curse Him. And Job's response, you know, is classic. No, we can't. We can't go there. You can't accept good from God and not accept adversity. But I think that's what happened for her. The trial had become that temptation to bail out. I think that's the natural progression that James kind of anticipates here in James chapter 1, and that's why he deals with it in this passage. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So how do we avoid this trap, this slippery slope from trial to temptation? How do we persevere under the trial and not let it turn into a temptation to curse God and die? I think verse 13 is the key. Let no one say when he is tried / tempted, I am being tempted by God. See? Let no one say that. Don't go there. As hard as the trial may be, as overwhelming as it may seem, you can't go there. You can't say, this is God tempting me. This is God putting me in a no-win situation. This is God, putting upon me more than I can bear. This is going to cause me to sin, and it's God's fault. James says, I know you're thinking that. I know that trials have a way of pushing you to that point, that breaking point, but I'm telling you, you can't go there. Let no one say that. And you say, who would ever say that? And the answer is, every human being who's ever been tempted says that. How do I know that? Genesis chapter 3, right? You don't remember how Adam and Eve responded? Let's go back and look at it. Genesis chapter 3. They eat from the tree that God said not to eat of. God comes, Genesis 3:8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife had hidden themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what did the man say? No, I haven't. No, I don't. What are you talking about? No, I didn't. He didn't say no. And he didn't say yes. He said, first words out of his mouth, the woman. But notice, the woman, what? Whom you gave me. What's he doing? Blaming God. The woman you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Of all the women you could have given me, you gave me that woman and she made me do it. That's what Adam did. I mean, the first temptation, the first sinner blames God. Blames God. You gave me that woman and she made me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. The first woman did the same thing. He said to the woman, what is this you've done? And what did she say? The serpent that you made deceived me and I ate. So you see where we get it from? We come by it. Honestly, we come by it naturally. Blaming God is kind of our standard human response to temptation. So what's the key then? What's the key to resisting temptation, enduring the trial, resisting the temptation, and not blaming God, and not justifying our giving in to sin by saying, well, it's God's fault anyway. He did this. He's doing this. He knows I can't handle this. What's the key to not going there? I think three things here just from this passage. The first is to remember the nature of God. To remember the nature of God. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil. Okay? There's nothing in God that can coerce him or incline him toward evil or anything to do with evil. God is holy. God is of too pure eyes to behold sin. You know all the verses about that. Evil has no part, no place in God. It's not even a temptation to God. His nature is so holy and pure. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He is not responsible for that. He is not the source of that. You cannot blame God. God is perfectly holy. He is above and beyond anything related to evil, the enticement to evil, the temptation to evil. And so we have to remember that. We have to remember the character of God. Remember the nature of God. God is holy. God is pure. God is good, not evil. God is benevolent, never malicious. There is never any evil intent in God's purposes and what God is doing in your life. It isn't for evil. It's for good. Others may mean it for evil. God can use it for good, but he never means it for evil. He's never enticing you to sin. He's never putting you in a situation where he knows you're going to fail. He is not inclined to evil himself, and he does not incline anyone to that. That is not God, okay? So you have to keep that out of your mind. That's not an option. Remember the nature of God. Look at verse 17. To the contrary, every good thing given, right? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So none of the evil in my life, none of the temptation to evil in my life comes from God. Rather, all the good in my life, all the perfect gifts in my life, that's what's from God. Every good thing that I enjoy in this life came from the Father of lights, came down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There is no shadow of turning with thee. That's what we sing. This is where it comes from. God is faithful. There's no shifting shadow. What a great picture of the, you know, what's trying to be illustrated there. He's not shifty. He's not shadowy. There's no evil hiding behind the corner. No, nothing trickery, nothing deceitful about it. He's the Father of lights. Okay? Light, truth, purity, brightness, illumination. Nothing dark, nothing secretive, nothing shadowy, nothing shifting, nothing remotely related to evil, darkness, deceit. No, only good things, perfect gifts come from God. So remember the nature of God. Secondly, we have to remember the nature of sin. We have to remember the nature of sin. Each one is tempted when what? When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The temptation didn't come from God. It didn't even come from Satan, frankly. It came from where? It came from you. It came from within. It wasn't hereditary. It wasn't environmental. You know, it came because of something in you. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James personalizes it to you, each and every person. We're all tempted in different ways. We all have different weaknesses because we all have our own unique, peculiar lusts, epithumia, desires, cravings. And here's what happens, by the way. God knows what your weaknesses are. And he sends trials to strengthen you there. Satan knows what your weaknesses are, and he sends temptations to defeat you there. See? The target becomes the same then. And that's why the relationship. That's why it's so important to understand the connection between these two things. You've got a bullseye on this side, and you've got a bullseye on that side. But what's really exposed when you give in to temptation is what's within you, your own lust. Interesting the terms he uses. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is hunting, fishing terminology. Carried away literally means to draw out. And the word enticed conveys the picture of catching with bait. So it's the picture of a fisherman with a baited hook in the water, or a hunter who sets out baited traps. You know, when you fish, you want to put a big, fat, juicy earthworm on a hook and hang it out in the water, right? And what attracts the fish to that? The hook? Oh, there's a hook. Let's go get it. Of course not. It's what hides the hook that entices the fish and draws him out of his hiding place, draws him out of the weeds or the log he's hiding under. It's what's being dangled in front of him. His inner craving lures him out of his hiding place, and his insatiable hunger compels him to bite into that juicy worm, not realizing that it conceals a deadly hook. And it works the same way for us. Temptation presents the baited hook, but what draws us out and compels us to bite is our own lust. Our own lust. Epithumia, strong desire, craving. We have to have it. I can't be happy without it. God would want me to be happy. I must have it. That's the line of reasoning that we go through. We have to gratify our flesh. And we start to say things like, God made me like this. Right? God gave me this desire. It's a natural desire. This is God's fault, then. So I should just do it, and it's not wrong even, because God made me this way. No, it's your lust that screams to be gratified, and you yield to it. So I think that's the first thing. Is just, you know, I mean, before you can resist, you have to take responsibility, don't you? And realize that's the source. That's where the temptation is coming from. It's not so much from outside of me as it is from inside of me. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is very graphic imagery here, isn't it? Of childbirth. The process of childbirth is what he uses here to describe how lust and sin and death works. This is the product of our lust. The temptation incites our lust and leads us to take action to gratify that lust. That's called sin, and sin always brings forth death, never life, never the life, the fulfillment, right, that we anticipated, but death, destruction, spiritual death, decay. I mean, it's just a picture, really, of a stillborn. You know, you're all excited about what's going to be produced, and it's a stillborn. It's a very graphic, very horrifying picture here. And so he says in verse 16, do not be deceived. This is what you're going to bring forth if you continue to pursue that lust. So this is the picture, and we have to understand the nature, I think, of sin. That sin is deceitful. Its hook is hidden by the bait. The only way to resist the temptation is to focus on the hook more than on the bait. You know, focus on the consequences of your sin, not so much the immediate temporal pleasure of sin, and that'll help you to resist temptation. Remember the nature of sin, and then thirdly, remember the nature of regeneration. That's what he's talking about in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, you talk about how good he is, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's talking about regeneration, the new life that you now have because of God's grace and mercy in your life, the power of his Spirit making you alive, giving you new birth, new life, making you a new creature in Christ. He brought you forth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. See, that's what God's doing. That's his agenda for your life. So don't blame him for temptation. The temptation is coming from the lust of your own heart that you need to subject to the Spirit's control, right? The key verse, maybe to wrap all this up, both this morning and tonight, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Been thinking about this one all day, and it's a familiar one, but man, it just seems to always come up. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And you could maybe do the same thing as James 1 and put no trial / temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That's the first battle, isn't it? To recognize that what's happening to me isn't this strange thing that's happening. Why is this happening to me? As if it doesn't happen to anyone else but me. It's common to man. And God is faithful. You know, God is faithful. So I think we have to own that. We have to embrace, you know, that verse and what it teaches and the confidence that it gives to us. Yes, God sends trials into your life because the testing of your faith produces endurance, produces maturity, character, Christ-likeness. But God is not out to get you. God is not trying to do you in. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He's going to provide the way of escape. You just need to look for the way of escape that he's providing and endure it all the way through to its intended end. God is the source of your triumph, not the source of your temptation. Father, thank you for this reminder today and the encouragement of this passage. For our faith, for our lives, very practical things. We're grateful for the instruction that James gives, the wisdom, just the progression of thought even as we work through that passage. Help us, Lord, to apply these things in our own thinking and maybe even in the trials and or temptations that we're facing right now. That these things would be of comfort, would be of help, would be of immediate aid to us. Again, we do ask for wisdom. You tell us to ask. We need wisdom. Give us wisdom to see what you're doing and to trust you where we can't see, that you are good. Every good thing is from you. Every perfect gift is from you. You are faithful. You don't change. We can depend on you. Jesus is our confidence. So thank you for that reminder today. Help us to trust him even more today than yesterday, and keep doing that day by day. We ask it for his sake and his glory.